All right, we'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. I have been so excited about this day for a while now. This is our first series through just a book together. I'm really, really excited. Most of you know I'm committed to expositional or expository preaching, and that primarily means that the message of the sermon is the message of the biblical text. That's the most basic definition of expository preaching, that just whatever the text says, that's what I'm going to say. I mean, that's whatever the point of the text is, that's the point of the sermon. That has looked differently than it's going to look in the next few months. We did that through the minor prophets. Now, that was a large chunk of scripture, but the point of the sermon was always, okay, what is Amos saying? What is, we didn't do Jonah, but what is Nahum saying? And that's the point. And so we would look at those passages of scripture and then make application to our own lives. We did that in the last couple weeks in really looking at Peter and his life. As we got to know the author of 1 Peter, we looked at a passage of scripture and we said, okay, how does this apply? What applications can we make? What does this mean, and what applications can we make for our own lives? And in both of those instances, the minor prophets, the life of Peter, we started with a text and we said, okay, what does this mean for us? Now, sometimes those are large texts, sometimes it was multiple texts. In fact, almost every sermon was a lot of different texts. And so as we get into 1 Peter, that's going to be a lot different. It's going to be wildly different. Today we're only getting through verse 2. I started to plan out, just look ahead, okay, what, you know, let me just read through the first chapter and what sermons are there in here. And I'm looking at it, I'm like, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 until November, right? So we're going to come screeching to a halt here and just really wring out what we can from every text. And I'm so excited to walk through this book with you because I think it is intensely practical. Now, what that means this morning, though, is that this morning is going to be doctrinally heavy. We're going to do some heavy lifting doctrinally because that's what the text is. And listen, that's good. It's good. I don't want us to be scared of doctrine here at First Milton. I want us to love good doctrine because good doctrine teaches us about who our God is and what He's like. And doctrine is very practical for our everyday lives. Doctrine helps us worship God rightly. Doctrine helps us to live as Christians rightly. Doctrine gives us a solid foundation on which to stand, and it gives us the courage to stand for Christ. Now, here's what that means in regards to 1 Peter as a whole. As you can see from our slide, well, maybe you can't, that's really little. The title of our series is But Now You Are God's People. But Now You Are God's People. That is our series title, and that is taken directly from 1 Peter 2, verse 10. And I believe that that is the thread that runs through the entire book. I've read it like 5 or 6, 7 times. I kind of lost track of how many times I've read through 1 Peter over the last month and a half just in preparation for this sermon. And man, the more I looked at it and thought about it, I was like, oh, you know, I'm not creative. What are we going to do? I'm going to title this series. You know, that's what you do, so you can do a graphic and put it on Facebook, right? You got to have a title. And I was just looking at it, and I was like, man, I don't know. Living as exiles, that's taken and overdone, and, you know. And then literally Tuesday, I'm looking at it, and but now you are God's people, and just jumped off the page. And I was like, okay. And so then I just started looking through it. Yep, all the way through. But now you are God's people. Peter is telling Christians in this book what it means to be God's people and how to live as God's people. It means we're to be holy as He is holy. It means we're going to feel out of place in this world. It means we're going to experience backlash from others. It means that we relate to the government and our husbands and wives and our employers differently than others do. It means that we expect to suffer for Christ and to do so joyfully. Those are all themes that we're going to touch on throughout this book. Very practical themes. And they all have as their foundation this doctrinal truth that now you are God's people, which means that God does, in fact, have a people. And that's really our focus this morning. Who are they? Who are God's people? I hope you're in 1 Peter by now. Our text for today is probably labeled greeting in your Bible. And we're not even really going to get to where he says hello. All right? And that's because this is not only the most theologically dense greeting in all of the epistles, I think it is up there in the top 10 of most doctrinally dense two verses in all the Bible. There is a lot going on here, and so we're just going to camp out in it this morning. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. We'll just read those and then we'll talk about them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We met Peter over the last 2 weeks, so we're not going to talk about that today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And then he says, hello, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, after identifying himself as the author, Peter identifies his audience, those he's writing to, as the Christians who are living in what is now modern-day Turkey. That's what he means by the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were all lands in what would now be modern-day Turkey. Now, dispersion there was a term used in the Old Testament to describe Jews who had been cast out of the Promised Land. So Peter's using that term, but his audience isn't just former Jews. It's a mixed group of Jews and Gentile Christians. And here's what I think he's telling them by calling them the dispersion. I think what he's saying is here, hey, I know you're all spread out. Like you're way up there in modern day Turkey and I'm writing from Rome. So we're just kind of all spread out here. And you're in a land that doesn't feel like yours. And you're surrounded by people who aren't Christians. You may feel like you don't belong. You don't have a place in the society. But take heart, this isn't some new reality for Christians, for God's people, right? Take heart, that's not new. Those feelings that you're feeling of being out there aren't new for God's people. He furthers this point. I believe that that's the correct interpretation of the dispersion. And not just that they're just not in Jerusalem. One, because he's talking about Gentiles. But I think he furthers this point by referring to them as elect exiles. That's actually the first part of the Greek. Elect exiles. I mean, like, to those who are is all part of the one Greek word for elect right there. Elect. You are. So that's the key phrase in the greeting. Elect exiles. In calling them this, Peter is not just identifying his audience. In fact, he is giving his audience an identity. He is reinforcing who they are as God's people. In chapter 2, he's going to call them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. And then even after that, he calls them sojourners and exiles. This is who God's people are. They are elect exiles. And so what does that mean? Elect exiles. Let's talk about the exile part first. Typically, when we hear exile, we think of someone who's been kicked out of their homeland, right, as punishment, right? They couldn't behave, they couldn't play by society's rules, maybe they were traitors. Traitors are exiles. We exile you. You are a repeat offender, and so we kick you out. You can't be here anymore. So they are sent away. For whatever reason, they are sent away, and most often exiles are portrayed as those who wish they could go home, right? They long for their homeland. They wish they could be home. And in some sense, some of that is true of us as Christians. We think, okay, well we're Christian exiles. This world is not my home, right? We long for eternity, right? Come, Lord Jesus, we say. I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. Those things are true, in a sense. This world is not our home. We do long for eternity. But I don't believe that's what Peter's getting at here. I don't believe that Peter is saying here that Christians who are people who, as one hymn says it, are just a passing through. You know what I'm saying? I don't even know how the hymn goes. That's why I'm not up here singing. We're just a passing through. We're just a waiting to be zapped out of here, right? It's that idea that once we get saved, we're just waiting for Jesus to either return, like hopefully tomorrow, or just yank us right out of here so we don't have to go through anything, right? I don't think that's what he's saying here, right? And that in the meantime, we just kind of hunker down, keep our heads down, try not to make too much racket out there in the world. And I say that, I don't believe that's what he's talking about here, because starting in chapter 1, verse 13, and going through the rest of the book, Peter's going to give us a whole lot of instructions about how we are to live in this world. Why would he tell us, oh, just hunker down and wait till you get yanked out of here, only to then give the rest of the letter, here's how you live in this world and make a difference for Christ's kingdom? So it didn't make sense to me. It would be pointless if we're just supposed to huddle up and wait for Jesus to come back, right? When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, the commission wasn't go into your homes and form a holy huddle and just wait for me to come back, and in the meantime, just survive. Now, what is the Great Commission? As you go about your life in this world, obey my commands and make disciples, teaching them to obey my commands. Okay, so then what does exile mean? If not, I'm just a stranger passing through. And how, in what sense are we exiles? Well, the answer is right there in verse 1. We are exiles because we are elect. That word elect there modifies exiles. How are we exiles? We're exiles because we are elect. We are strangers and sojourners and exiles because we are God's people living amongst a bunch of not God's people. Peter's audience, these elect exiles, found themselves in a situation much like we find ourselves today, living in a world that we're not sure really has a place for us. Anybody feel that way? When you look at the way our culture is headed, do you feel as a Christian that you have a seat at the table in the wider society? No. And Christians are increasingly marginalized and maligned, increasingly discriminated against because of our faith. Persecution isn't just like cut your head off, right? And let me tell you, that is happening overseas. We're saying that it's not so bad here. We're still being marginalized here, but worldwide, persecution is on the rise against Christians. I'm talking to us here in America where it's not so bad yet, right? We are increasingly marginalized and maligned. We're increasingly discriminated against because of our faith, increasingly seen as enemies of progress. Right? Peter's audience here, he's not writing to people who are undergoing state-sponsored persecution just yet. Right? They're not being rounded up by the Gestapo just yet. Right? That's not happening yet. It's coming. But right now, they're just like a local sect that people are looking at like, y'all are weird. Y'all are just like what they were experiencing was more local and situational. It was, we won't shop at your business because you're a Christian. It was being shunned in the marketplace and maybe even in your family because you claimed the name of Christ. It was, yes, being beaten and imprisoned at times. And so how do you persevere? Peter's writing to people that are going through all of this because of their faith. And so how do you persevere as a Christian when you're surrounded by people who hate you and malign you just for being a Christian? How do we live in that environment? It starts, and I think this is why Peter starts this way, it starts with having a secure identity as the people of God. To be able to say to a wider culture, I don't need your acceptance. I don't need to be your people because I'm God's people. And that's where the election comes in, right? Christians are elect exiles. Now, let's just be real. That term elect can scare us, can it? Man, it shouldn't. It really shouldn't. It simply means that we are the chosen people of God. Christians are the chosen people of God. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. No longer are you Jew or Gentile. You're a chosen race, a new race, and that race is Christian. And listen, election is not a New Testament invention. It's an Old Testament covenant reality. Throughout the Bible, God enters into covenant relationship through election. This goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, and even before them. When he found this guy in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans named Abram who was worshiping the moon. And he says, hey, you know how you look at the moon there and all those stars in the skies? Hey, I've chosen you, I've set you apart for myself, and I'm going to make your offspring more than those. And then he chose Isaac, and then he chose Jacob over Esau. And from Jacob, God would have a people for his own possession. Israel was God's chosen, elect people under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, under Christ's administration, the chosen, elect people of God are Christians, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are the church. But they are just as elect. Paul ties all of this together for us in Romans 9. Romans 9:11, Paul says this of Rebekah's sons, Jacob and Esau. He says this. This is so clear. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then in verse 16, Paul is applying this to new covenant salvation, and he says this, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now that's a lot, but here's what it means. Very simply, it means that God's people are God's people because God has made them his people. And it's not because of anything special about them or intrinsic to them or anything that they've done, but because simply God in his grace chose them, elected them to be his people. In other words, if you are a Christian this morning, you are elect. If you are not a Christian, right now, at this moment, you're not a Holy Spirit-filled believer. You haven't responded to Jesus in faith. But at some point you do. You are still elect. You just don't know it yet. All right? So, to put all that we've said together so far, Christians are elect exiles. That is our primary identity. We are exiles because we are elect. We're not exiles because we're not at home. We are exiles because we are uniquely God's people, and we are living amongst others who are not elect, not God's people. That is who you are in Christ. Now, everything else in verse 2 up to what we've already said is the actual hello. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. All of that modifies elect exiles. In fact, some translations move that part down so that we don't get it confused with the whole dispersion Bithynia part, right? And it says this. This is how Peter describes elect exiles. This is how he modifies it or helps us understand more about it. According, now listen to this, I want you to notice something. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What do you notice about that? First off, the Trinity. It is intensely Trinitarian, meaning, if you don't get anything else from this morning, get this. The whole of God's nature, Father, Son, and Spirit, are at work to secure for you an eternal salvation. The whole of God's nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are at work to secure for you an eternal salvation. That is the joy and wonder of election. In calling us elect, in describing election this way, Peter is giving us this unshakable foundation that our salvation is rooted in the Godhead, so that when some knothead over here calls us mean names for being a Christian, we're not shaken to the core. That when we don't get a job or lose a job or fired or we don't get a sale or some business because of the name of Christ, we don't have to lose all hope. We don't even have to lose sleep. Because the God of the universe, who deployed all of his resources to save you, will deploy all of his resources to keep you and protect you and provide for you. That's Romans 8, 31, 32. So that's why I don't hate this doctrine. What I'm saying is this, that knowing your identity as an elect exile ought to fill you with wonder at the grace of God and courage and passion to live for him. Now let's see that in verse 2. In the role of each person of the Trinity in giving us that identity. We'll take them in order. First, and listen, by far the longest. All right? The last two, I'm going to say this again. We're going to spend the rest of 1 Peter unpacking what that means. All right? But this is the one shot we get at the first. First, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the big question here is, what does foreknowledge mean? What does foreknowledge mean? If we are elect according to, by the mode of our election is the foreknowledge of the Father, what does foreknowledge mean? There are two options that have kind of gone side by side throughout historic Christianity. One option is that God foresees the future choices of men and then elects them based on their future choices. You've probably heard that before. That God's foreknowledge means that he foresees the future choices of men and then elects them based on their future choice. Meaning before God created the world, he was able in his omniscience to look down the corridors of time, see who would respond to the gospel in faith, would choose Christ, would accept Christ in their heart, that kind of thing, and then like kind of zoom back out to eternity past, foreknow them, elect them on the basis of their future choice. That's one option. God's foreknowledge then is in that sense a knowing about. He knows about what his creatures will do. He foreknows choices. The second option is that God's foreknowledge isn't simply a knowing about, but a deeper knowledge, a foreordaining, a foreloving, a forechoosing of a particular person and a particular people, such that the people are elect not because of a foreseen choice, but because of God's sovereign choice. Right? Those are really your two options within historic Christianity. We could boil it down like this. God foresees choices and then responds to those choices, or God foresees people and then they respond. Now, we can't answer that question from the greeting. All it gives us is foreknowledge. So we have to examine other biblical evidence. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start in 1 Peter and then kind of work our way out from there to kind of get to the bottom. Okay, so which foreknowledge is it? Biblically, in the Bible, the rest of the evidence. Well, look over at verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. Our first piece of evidence comes within 1 Peter itself. Peter uses the word foreknowledge. It's always good to figure out what an actual author means. Like if I say a word, you would think, well, Matt said this other times, and so I'm guessing he means the same thing. That's all we're doing with 1 Peter here, with Peter. He used the word foreknowledge in the greeting. How's he use it in verse 20? There, Peter uses the word foreknown, same word, just a different tense. And it says this, he, meaning Jesus Christ, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, right? He became born of a virgin, right? In these last times. So, did God the Father simply look down the corridors of time and foresee that a man named Jesus would be born who would fulfill the law in full and be a sinless Savior? Did God simply foresee that from eternity past? No. None of us would say that, right? Jesus Christ is the eternally existent second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So when Peter says Jesus was foreknown, that means the Father knew him and loved him before the foundation of the world. The Father didn't just know about the Son, he knew him. He existed in perfect relationship with him. There was not a time before the Father knew and loved the Son. And that's instructive for us because it tells us how Peter understands the word foreknowledge. It tells us that before the foundation of the world, God knew and loved the Son, and he knew and loved you. Our second piece of evidence comes from Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. You don't have to turn there. You can. It's always helpful to put our eyes on it just so you see I'm not fudging things, right? In Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul is giving his audience the reason that they can believe Romans 8, 28. Everybody knows and loves Romans 8, 28, right? For we know that for those who love God, he works all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so Paul understands, hey, I've just made this massive promise that every single thing that happens to you is for your good. It works for your good. How can that possibly be? So then he gives this foundation in verses 29 and 30. And he says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so just right there, we see that God foreknows those whom Those whom are people. Whom are not choices. Somebody said that to me this last Wednesday, and it stuck with me all week. And then that continues, just listen to this. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called, saved. Those whom he called, he also justified. He declared all those that he foreknew and predestined and saved. He declared them not guilty, justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And glorified just means, hey, I made you perfect when you died and went to heaven. And listen, there's no cracks for anyone to fall. Like, all those whom he foreknew end up glorified. All the foreknown in eternity past are conformed to Christ, and all of them without fail are glorified in eternity future. And then listen, and then Paul goes on from there to say that is why no one can bring a charge against God's, do you know the verb? Elect. Against God's elect. And why we are more than conquerors through all the trials and tribulations of this world. It's because we've been foreknown by God Almighty Himself. Third piece of evidence is from a couple of Old Testament passages, particularly on the meaning of the word know. So beforehand, knowledge, to know. So what? How does he know? What does know mean in the Bible? In Amos 3:2, God is speaking of the people of Israel. And, you know, we don't have any problem with this in the Old Testament. We know this. God chose Israel. He was the chosen good people. And he speaks of them this way in Amos 3:2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families in the earth." This is God, omniscient God, says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Is God saying here that he did not know about the other families on the earth? If he is, then he's not omniscient, right? No, he's saying Israel is the only nation that he's chosen, that he's set his affection upon and given his law. Of all the families and nations on the earth, only the Israelites are his special covenant people. It's a covenantal knowledge. And listen, the same is true of Adam and Eve. We read in Genesis 4, right after the fall, that Adam knew Eve. Wink, wink. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. He knew her and she conceived. He knew about her. She did not conceive. He knew her. She conceived. That is more than just knowing about. That is an intimate knowing. Now, I always want to be fair in these debates, and I want to represent the other side clearly, and it seems like I've just stacked the deck in favor of option two, that God's foreknowledge is not just a knowing about ahead of time, but a choosing, electing, loving before the foundation of the world. But I haven't stacked the deck on purpose. There just isn't any other evidence for foreknowledge being understood any other way. So the Father's part in election is that in eternity past, he foreknew you as one of his children. You got a lot of questions about that? Come Wednesday night. We got to move on for now. Like I said earlier, we won't spend near as much time on the Spirit and Son, but to be fair, we'll be spending the rest of 1 Peter on their work. Verse 2 continues, "We are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit." In the sanctification of the Spirit. What this means simply is that what the Father has done in foreknowing you in eternity past is applied to you at some point in your life. You with me? What God the Father has done in foreknowing you is applied to you at some moment in your life. Now, I know that we normally think of sanctification, and the way we normally use that word is the ongoing process of being made holy and being conformed to Christ. But that's not what Peter's talking about right here, because he's going to be talking about that process next with Jesus. Here, Peter is simply saying that when you were saved, at the moment of your salvation, you know, whatever your testimony about your salvation is, in that moment, you were set apart from among the world and made fully and wholly one of God's people. But now you are God's people. The Spirit applied that work and accomplished that work in your life. That's what he did when he opened your eyes to the good news of Jesus Christ. Think Paul on the road to Damascus. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He was actually seeking to kill Christians and imprison them. And Jesus opened his eyes. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Where's that from? Genesis, right? Creation. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God shines the light that was... The one who's shown light out of darkness in creation shines a light in your heart in new creation. You are a new creation. Now, whose role is it in the Trinity to glorify the Father and point us to the Son? It's the Holy Spirit's role. And the Holy Spirit does that when he shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your heart. The Holy Spirit applies your election to you by opening your blind eyes. Just like all those blind folks that Jesus healed. And what was the very first thing they saw? Jesus. He healed. That's a metaphor, right? Jesus is doing that on purpose. He spits in the mud, wipes it on their eyes. Thankfully, that's not how it happened for me, right? But that's what he did to that guy, and he cleaned his eyes, and he says, and the first thing he sees is this guy right in front of him, Jesus. That's what happened for you when the Holy Spirit applies the work of election in eternity past to you in eternity present. He opens your eyes so that you see Jesus and respond to him because he's beautiful. All right, we'll go deeper on that next week when we talk about verse 3. How he caused us to be born again. But finally, for today, we see in verse 2 that our election is for. So here we get the purpose of our election. It is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so your election has as its purpose your holiness. When Peter says sprinkling with his blood, like, don't get nervous. That doesn't mean we're going to be Presbyterian, all right? He's calling back to the Old Testament when the people of God were sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb at Sinai, and that made them holy. That signified their entrance into covenant relationship with the Father. And they were brought into covenant with God so that they would keep his commands, that they would keep his laws, and so that they would extend his kingdom such that his glory would cover the earth from sea to seas. And that is still the purpose of our election. This is what it means to be God's people. We are his people under his authority. He is our king. We're in covenant with him. Therefore, we walk in obedience to him and teach others to keep his commands as well. And that's where these massive doctrinal truths become very practical. That my following of Christ's commands today is rooted in eternity past because God chose me to be his. A decision I never would have made on my own. And listen, most of the rest of 1 Peter is about how to live as God's people, as his elect exiles. And so we'll talk about that later in the weeks to come, that kind of obedience. So what do I want you to take away from this morning? Well, we started off by asking the question, who are God's people? But now you are God's people, who are they? In these two verses, Peter gives the people of God, he gives us an identity. We are elect exiles. You, Christian, are an elect exile. And that means that you were foreknown by the Father, and you were sanctified by the Spirit, and your purpose is to walk in obedience to Christ because your sins have been covered by his blood. It means that you have a Trinitarian salvation, and nothing that happens to you in this world can ever take that away from you. Nothing. I want you to live in the wonder and joy and security of your election. I want you to have a backbone for Christ in the face of trials and hardships and being marginalized and being hated because of Christ. I want you to have an unassailable joy and confidence that you are Christ's, not because you walked an aisle and repeated a prayer and cast some weird spell on God, but because in eternity past he saved you. He set his affection on you, and at some moment in your life, he affected that salvation in you by his Spirit. And I want you to marvel at the grace of it all, seeing that your salvation was entirely a work of the Trinity, because the only thing you contributed to it, as Jonathan Edwards says, was the sin that made it necessary. What grace. With the knowledge of all of that to overflow out of your heart in worship and thanksgiving, he sure didn't have to choose you. But he did. And that means everything. Because now you are God's people.